Now I want to introduce Pastor Russ Park, who will continue his messages on David.
Good morning. It's a delight to see you here today in these strange and abnormal times, aren't they, since March 13th? If there's anything we should have learned from this, it is that God is able to turn our world upside down and completely change it with something as small as a virus. I fear that sometimes we have the assumption that the only time that God is working is when we're in a gathering like this. But the truth of the matter, God's always working, isn't he? He's always involved in our lives, right in the middle of them, always seeking to accomplish his purpose, always working to move us closer and closer to the likeness of Christ. And we need to be aware of that and working in concert with that to see the good things that God wants to accomplish through it. But today he's also with us. And through the word, and through the music, and through the interactions of God's people as the body ministers to one another in encouragement and exhortation, we trust that God will continue to work and change us and make us more like Christ. Let us pray. Father, we come before you this morning. We ask that you would penetrate our hearts with your word. Convict us. Give us humble hearts, ready to receive the word implanted, and help us to love you. To love you because of the cross, because of your constant grace and mercy and love toward us. And we ask it in the Savior's name. Amen. The poet T.S. Eliot once wrote, "Most of the evil in this world is done by people with good intentions." Now, I don't know about that word most. Maybe that isn't accurate. But I sure do see a whole lot of truth in that statement, to the extent that a lot of evil in the world is done by people with good intentions. In fact, it seems to me that really is an apt description of what's going on in our culture right now. Think about the politics, about the protests, about the violence, about the anger and the debates and the hatred that we see, and there's in all of it a lot of evil. And yet everyone on every side of every argument claims to have the best of intentions, right? For centuries, preachers have warned their flocks that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. That what people intend and where they arrive are often as far from one another as heaven is from hell. Do you have good intentions? Or do you have the reality? Beware of good intentions. Because, folks, even in the Bible, we find that there are people who do evil things with good intentions. If that was true then, it can certainly be true today. One of the themes of 1 and 2 Samuel is the Ark of the Covenant. That gold-plated box, 45 inches long, 27 inches high, 27 inches wide. In 1 Samuel, we read how it was captured by the Philistines. They took it in battle, but later returned it to Israel when it brought plagues on them and on their gods. Now, that doesn't mean that the golden box was intrinsically powerful, like it was some kind of lucky rabbit's foot on steroids or something like that. That's not the intent. It was the place where Yahweh manifested his presence with the people of God in the Holy of Holies. The power was the Lord's, and the Lord demonstrated his power through that object at that time that people might turn and see him. Although I'm not sure that that was primarily what was accomplished, it was God's intention. In David's mind, we find that in his narrative today, it was completely unacceptable for the ark to remain in the obscurity of a private home out on the border of Israel, far away from, well, where David had established his headquarters. So once the king had acquired and secured a capital city of the nation which he was king, he made plans to bring the ark to Jerusalem so that the worship of the Lord would be centered there. Now, was that a good idea? Yeah. Yeah, that was a good idea. And David is very enthusiastic about this, but understand, and keep this in mind, because we'll be talking about this more than just today. Eager enthusiasm must always be guided by the principles and the commandments of God's word. Sometimes when young people become enthusiastic about things of the Lord, we are so anxious to not in any way discourage them that we allow their enthusiasm to take themselves off in directions that don't serve the Lord. Folks, be very, very careful. Eager enthusiasm must always be guided by God's word. It's not enough to have good intentions. It's not even close. So, 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Now, David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. Now, 30,000 of the chosen men. In addition to that, there's a whole lot of other people. This is a huge gathering. This is a big deal. The ark has been very close to Philistine territory, so maybe the large numbers have something to do with security, although I think David has more purpose in this than just that. The last time the ark was mentioned in this narrative, the Davidic narrative, or 1 and 2 Samuel, it had been committed into the care of Eleazar, the son of Abinadab. He kept it at Kiriath-Jearim, which is about 9 miles west of Jerusalem. But 20 years have passed since that first was told us, since it was first placed there. Verses 3 and 4, and they placed the ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart, so they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the cart. With the best of intentions, they made a new cart to carry the ark up to Jerusalem. Spare no expense. I mean, and I'm sure this cart was gorgeous. But their enthusiasm, well, it overlooks some very important considerations. The ark had been fitted with rings on the sides. They were there so that a pole could be placed through the rings and men could carry the ark. Exodus chapter 25, verses 12 to 14, and you shall cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them on its 4 feet, and 2 rings shall be on one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put the poles into the rings on the side of the ark to carry the ark with them. Now, if it had been transported in the way that had originally been prescribed, then the events that we're going to read about that took place on this day would not have happened. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 5, the ark had been committed into Eleazar's care. But we don't read about him in this text. Don't know why. Instead, we only read about his brothers, Uzzah, and Ahio. They walk with the cart. The pace of the procession, quite naturally, is slow. With all these people and all the enthusiasm of what's going on, and with the goals that they had for what's going on, they're not interested in hurrying this up. 2 Samuel 6:5. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir, wood, and with lyre, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. They are so excited. Enthusiasm's a good thing, right? There are times to get excited about the things of the Lord and to rejoice. And they brought out the church choir. And they brought out the church band. Interestingly, most of the instruments in their band are percussion instruments. Oh, where do I go with that? Amen. My. It is an interesting contrast to what we think is appropriate in churches today, isn't it? And they are worshiping with music as enthusiastically as possible. The people pulled out all the stops, they cut loose, and they let it rip until verses 6 to 7. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence. And he died there by the ark of God. This traveling worship celebration of more than 30,000 people is moving along the path, headed toward Jerusalem. The music is cranked all the way up. Everyone is deliriously happy. And suddenly, the plug is pulled, the music stops, and the whole thing just crashes to a halt. It happened at the threshing floor of Nacon. The oxen stumbled on the uneven path. That caused the cart to tilt. It's precariously slanted to one side, tottering. It's about to fall off. Uzzah reached out to keep it from crashing and rolling down the hill. He meant well. Good intentions. I mean, he couldn't just stand there and watch the thing fall to the ground and possibly break apart. It was such a small thing. Just a hand against the side, just enough to steady it. Anyone else would have done the same thing. It was instinctive. He didn't think about it. He just did it. And he didn't mean to do anything wrong. It's not like he was willfully sinning. And yet God struck him dead immediately. No second chances, no appeals. Sudden and immediate execution. And there was something, I don't know what it was, but something about how God did this, how he struck him dead, something visual or audible or both, something about it that made it absolutely clear to everyone there, in spite of the fact that there's more than 30,000 people, that this was the hand of God's wrath, that this was divine judgment. Now, of course, it's easy for us at a safe distance of 3,000 years and halfway around the globe to have a rather unsympathetic view of this, isn't it? Hey, he got what he deserved. Shouldn't have touched it. But if it happened today at Emmanuel Bible, and if it was a close friend of yours, I think we would be just as angry as David. And we'd find it really hard to agree with God. There's a good chance we'd be ticked off. Probably not openly. We're not that bold. But in our hearts, we'd be bugged. Because to us, the punishment seems like far more than what the crime deserved. I mean, he had good intentions, right? What did T.S. Eliot write? Most of the evil in the world is done by people with good intentions. Verse 8, and David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. Let's imagine ourselves, and we're with the committee that's in the planning phase for this entire procession, this parade, this bringing of the ark into Jerusalem. And when they talked about how they were going to transport the ark, and we're there in the decision-making process, can you imagine someone saying, I don't see why that old commandment is so important anymore. I mean, that was 450 years ago that it was given. That time we were wandering in the wilderness. We've conquered the promised land since then. We've passed through the entire period of the judges. We're on our second king. Certainly by now, a commandment that was given way back then, back when the ark was being transported from here and there on an almost daily basis, I mean, it's no longer relevant. Right? It's unnecessary today. Isn't it amazing how we struggle to agree with God when his commandments don't seem practical to us? Don't seem to be necessary. When we can't see any pragmatic benefit from following them. And because it doesn't seem necessary to us, we disagree. We think we're in a position to advise God. You know, God, you need to listen to me. Because I don't think you were thinking ahead to today's culture and society and our sophistication and our greater knowledge and just how wonderful we are. I don't think you had that in mind when you wrote this book, you know? Listen to me, God, I can advise you. We think sometimes that we are in a position to explain to our Creator why it doesn't make any difference whether we obey this particular command or not. How arrogant we sometimes are. The hubris. And now I'll walk off the cliff, all right? Singles. Think there's no good reason for God to forbid sex before marriage? I mean, we're advanced enough today. We're intelligent enough. That, you know, no harm's going to come from it. Unhappily married couples tell us that the divine prohibition of divorce is an ancient relic that makes no sense for today's circumstances. Women, who I really like a lot, okay, I mean, in a godly way. I was in work this week, and a man and a woman that I was working with were talking to each other. And she was trying to explain a situation that was happening among some of the employees. And he said to her, well, that's just because women are very emotional and they make these feeling-oriented decisions. And I looked at him and I said, you're kind of an idiot. And they laughed and I laughed and we went on our way without killing each other. But women think they shouldn't have to submit to their husbands sometimes. what does gender have to do with the role I have in my marriage relationship? The greedy, the financially undisciplined, can't imagine why God expects them to give so much of their hard-earned cash to the Lord's work. The rebellious don't understand why they can't worship just as well out in nature by themselves, and by nature they mean in a lazy boy watching a ball game. Why they can't worship just as well there as they can with a bunch of other people who call themselves Christians underneath a roof. And so we thumb our nose at the heavens, and we demand that God or the preacher explain to us why whatever particular commandment it is, why it's so important, why I must obey it, because if they can't explain it, I'm not going to do it. Friends, let me remind you, God never said that we should obey his commandments just for the practical here and now benefits. There are practical benefits, but that's not the reason. That's not the primary foundation and motivation that God gives to us for obedience. God does not say, do not have sex before marriage because you might get pregnant or you might get an STD. Those are potential consequences, absolutely. That's not the primary reason. That's not the foundation for God's prohibition of it. God doesn't say no divorce because, you know, if you just hang in there a little longer, your spouse will magically turn into Prince Charming or Sleeping Beauty, and you'll experience fairy tale romance for the rest of your life. God doesn't promise that. God doesn't say that women should submit to their husbands because if they do, you know, then God will make their husbands putty in their hands and they'll get what they want anyway. And God doesn't say, give sacrificially to the Lord's work, because if you do, the Lord will mysteriously give you more, far more than God ever gave to you. God doesn't promise that. And God doesn't say that we should gather with God's people for worship, because if you do, God's going to give you a good feeling, a blessed sense of wellness that'll make you so glad you chose to attend. You know, sometimes when we gather, God actually means for you to feel bad. I had a woman tell me once. I've never forgotten this. This was a number of years ago. She said, when I gather for worship, if every few weeks I don't leave the church a little bit angry, I figure the preacher isn't doing his job. So why should we obey God when his commands don't make sense to us, you know? There are specific benefits for each of these commands we've mentioned, and for all of them, I'm not in any way suggesting that there aren't. But bottom line, the foundation, the most fundamental motive for all of it, the motive for doing everything we do for the Lord is one of the same, and it's never changed. 1 Corinthians 6:20. For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Jesus has redeemed us. He has bought us through the cross with his blood. And therefore, we should glorify God with our bodies. We should obey and serve him because of the cross work. Galatians 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. On the cross, Jesus defeated sin and death, thereby setting us free from sin and death. And we ought, in response to that, to not give in to sin, but to stand firm in remaining obedient to the Lord. Ephesians 4:1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. We have been called to faith in Christ. We have been called to salvation, a salvation that is built upon the cross. We should walk worthy of that. Now, we can't walk worthy of that in the most literal sense of that. But we can walk worthy in the sense of being grateful for it. And we show our gratitude by obeying him and serving him wholeheartedly from a heart of love. In all three of those verses, Paul is telling us to serve and obey Jesus because of the cross, because Jesus has forgiven our sins, gifted us with the righteousness of Christ, bestowed upon us eternal life, even though what we all deserve is hell, eternal punishment. That's why we obey him. Not because we judge that it makes sense, not for the practical benefits, but because we owe him everything. Because of the cross. David is angry that Uzzah was put to death. Who was responsible for what Uzzah did? Well, certainly Uzzah was. The Ark of the Covenant had been his family's responsibility for 20 years. It's hard to imagine that they didn't know the commandment about how the ark was to be transported. And even if they didn't know, they should have known, right? So each of us is responsible for our sins, even those sins when we have the best of intentions. Now, I know we have lots of excuses. Well, you know, I was ignorant, you know. I didn't know that was wrong. Well, you should have known. God hasn't kept you from reading his word. But I only did it because of the influence of my friends, you know. Well, then you should have picked better friends, right? The Bible has a lot to say about the people we hang out with. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Proverbs 14:7. Leave the presence of a fool, or you will not discern, you will not understand, you will not comprehend words of knowledge. That's God's word. Proverbs 22:24-25. Do not associate with a man given to anger, or with a hot-tempered man, lest you learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. Ultimately, none of our excuses hold water. We are all responsible for our own sins. 1 Corinthians 10:13 nails that home. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Your situation is not unique. Your temptations are not unique. Common. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Do you believe that? You believe God will never let you be tempted beyond what you are able? But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Uzzah was responsible for what he did, for his sin. And we are responsible for our sin. None of our excuses, once again, hold any water. But this sin was also partially David's fault, wasn't it? In the final analysis, any of the decisions that this celebration committee made about any of the details, any of those decisions, David could have overruled. He could have said, stop. That's not how the ark's supposed to be transported. You're going to have to make other plans and line up some guys to carry it. And maybe we'll need 3 or 4 sets of guys because it's a long ways and it's uphill and, you know, we don't want to have anybody, you know, having a heart attack in the midst of this thing. But David didn't overrule any of it, did he? My suspicion is that David is angry because he brought more than 30,000 people out there to this little place to celebrate with him as he moves the ark. But then God threw the ultimate wet blanket on his parade. What God did made David look stupid. And even worse, it made David look sinful. And he's lost face before the nation. This is a major embarrassment. That's why he's angry. But as is the case with all sinful anger, his anger is ultimately directed toward God. Verses 9 to 10. So David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" And David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Now when I read this, I can't help but wonder whether David is throwing a bit of a temper tantrum here. Lord, you rain on my parade. I'm not bringing that into Jerusalem. No way. I'm sure there's at least a little bit of that in his response, but the text focuses upon the fact that David was afraid. Why? Well, because he knew he bore some of the responsibility. He knew he'd done wrong. The buck stopped with him. And perhaps God wasn't done performing executions. Who knows? Now, David's fear response may seem a little bit odd to us because, I mean, God had protected David when he faced Goliath. God had protected him for years when he was on the run from Saul. God had protected him all the times he went out into battle against the Philistines. And now David is afraid of the same God who has protected him in all those circumstances for all of those years. You know, what's with that? Well, it's pretty simple. Sin and guilt. Sin and guilt change everything, don't they? Proverbs 28:1. The wicked flee. Oh no. When no one is chasing. But the righteous, oh, they're bold as a lion, right? Sin and guilt will turn a courageous man into a coward. If you find yourself inexplicably afraid, I want to encourage you to get down on your knees and cry out to God and ask him to help you recognize your sin, because we are so often blind to it, aren't we? Ask him to help you recognize your sin and to help you repent of it, because very often, not always, but very often, our fear grows out of guilt. Good intentions. Everyone involved in the events described in 2 Samuel 6, verses 1 to 10, had good intentions. They meant well. And we can relate to that. When we mean well, when we are doing something in the name of the Lord, when we are enthusiastic, you know, we think, well, it must be God's will, you know. It must be a good thing because it seems so right to me. Isn't that the way we sometimes function? It must be a good thing because it seems all right to me. Since my husband won't take responsibility, since my husband isn't the sharpest knife in the drawer, you know, it only makes sense that I should wear the pants and run things in the family. It just seems right to me. And yet God has clearly said, Ephesians 5:22-23, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, We'd never suggest that the church should tell Jesus what to do, would we? He himself being the savior of the body, God's roles for husbands and wives are not conditioned on whether the husband is smart or godly or even respectable. Some women preach better than men. Why shouldn't they be pastors or teachers over men in the context of the church? Because, I mean, they're better. You know, it seems right to me. But God says that's not to be their role in the church. In the first pastoral epistle that Paul wrote, he instructed Timothy on how Timothy and all of God's people are to conduct themselves in the house of God, in the church. And he writes this, 1 Timothy 2:11 to 12, let a woman receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Bottom line, you either agree with that God on that or you don't. It's not a pragmatic or practical issue. It's obedience or not. But it just seems to me as if someone has never even had an opportunity to hear the gospel, that when he dies, he shouldn't go to hell. But God says in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, for the wrath of God, think about where this starts. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. Oh, if I could only be shown some evidence. It's clearly seen, folks. Being understood through what has been made so that they are without excuse. Those who have never heard the gospel have nevertheless heard the witness of creation concerning God's invisible qualities and attributes. And in response to that, they have rejected and suppressed the truth. And for that, God has judged them guilty and justly condemned them. What's the solution to? Well, it seems right to me. It seems okay to me. The solution is we must submit all of our opinions to the Word of God. One of the most dangerous things any Christian leadership group can do when they're faced with an issue is to say, well, I don't know what the Bible says about that, but, you know, it seems to me that that's one of the most dangerous things that leaders in God's work can ever say. I don't know what the Bible says, but it seems to me. Oh, folks, we must never allow that to be part of what we rely upon in making decisions as leaders in God's work. We must stop trying to take God's place and bow in obedience before him. We must humble self. Today, there are a lot of people who assume that though they've made mistakes, and they may even admit to a sin or two, that when all is said and done, God will accept them, God will overlook their shortcomings, because through it all, they had good intentions, right? I want you to know that the road to hell, not to heaven, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Matthew chapter 7, verses 20 to 24 is a great illustration of this. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who has put his house upon the rock. I would suggest to you it couldn't be clearer. It's not enough to claim it. It's not enough to call Jesus Lord. It's not enough to have good intentions. When we say, I think I'll be accepted because of my good intentions, what we're really saying is this: I'm not willing to submit to what the Lord has actually said. I refuse to admit my utter sinfulness and inability to save myself, and instead, I'm going to establish my own strategy for being accepted by God. And my strategy, my plan is this: good intentions are good enough. I meant well when I lied. I was trying to, you know, keep from hurting someone. I didn't mean to lose my temper. I tried to do right. I just wasn't able. I had good intentions, and I know God will understand. Well, folks, unfortunately, the problem is that God does understand. He understands better than we do. And he understands that our claim to good intentions is really just rebellion and disobedience and sin. And he tells us that our only hope is repentance and faith in Jesus. In Mark chapter 1, verses 15 to 16, we find this: and all the country of Judah was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the river Jordan. And listen to what they were doing: confessing their sins and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Folks, if you're here without Christ today, you need to repent and confess and change from loving your sin to being ashamed of it. You need to trust completely and only in the one who died on Calvary. Trust in him, and he will rescue you. He will forgive you. He will save you. And if you're already a believer, you also need to be very concerned about good intentions. Good intentions are frequently the excuse that Christians use for their sin, for lying, for saying, well, if I didn't do this sin, well, I would have ended up doing another sin, and this sin is, you know, not nearly as bad. For saying, well, what I'm doing isn't as bad as what most people do. Folks, I want you to understand the Lord's table cuts through all of that. And it says, look to the cross. Look to the cross. Remember Jesus' death. Remember his suffering. The death he died because he chose to love us. The death he died to pay our sin penalty. The death and resurrection that makes it possible for us to not sin. We still sin every day. But at any given moment, we don't have to. And our motivation for not sinning, our motivation for loving him, obeying him, and serving him is gratitude for his sacrifice, his death, his payment for our sin on Calvary. And yet we still sin. And so today, as we come together, as we meet at the Lord's table, as we remember his death, we must first repent of any known sin. We need to ask to be forgiven, and we do this with the absolute certainty of his promise that he will forgive us, and I love this, and cleanse us. Praise God. Now, I want to remind you, this table is only for believers. It's only for those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's an expression of our gratitude for already having been saved. And we express that through our repentance of any known sin, anything that is still standing between us and the Lord. As we gather in our hearts before the Lord, Let's make sure that we are confessing and repenting and clearing our accounts before him today. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we come before you today. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for loving us to death. We thank you for the body and blood of Jesus Christ, which we are reminded of as we come to this table together. Help us to remember that it was for our sin that you died. Grant to us repentance. We ask it in the Savior's name. Amen. So now, is there anyone who does not have one of the little cup and breads that were available at the start of the service? Anyone need one? Good. Well, let's open and take out the bread. 1 Corinthians 11:24 tells us, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Let us eat his body." Let's open the cup now. First Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 25. "In the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Would you pray with me once again, please? Lord, we thank you today for the cross. We thank you that you are the God of second chances every day, over and over again. We thank you for your promises. Lord, please forgive us. Help us to put off our sin habits and replace them with habits of righteousness for the glory of Christ our Savior. We ask it in his name. Amen.
Jesus is the Messiah. Took away our sins on the cross. As we celebrated communion together,